greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. I want to welcome the visitors and hope that you are blessed to be here this morning, all of us. I have been already. I've been encouraged from things that I've heard from God's Word. The devotions, both of them, really blessed me. And Brother Dan had texted me if I had something for him for devotions this morning. Yesterday he did, and I didn't. But if I would have, I don't think I could have picked something better. It was a very good introductory thought to where my mind was going this morning. So that blesses me, and I'm thankful for that. Do you believe, like Dan said, that knowing God is more than being here this morning, than a way of life in a religious form? Do you believe that? Let's turn to Matthew 16. I want to read some verses there where my thoughts are this morning and what I want to talk about. I want to read verses 13 to 20, Matthew 16, 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And where I want to center my thoughts this morning are around verse 15. "But whom say ye that I am?" Each one of you. It's a question that every one of us here and every person that ever lived or ever will live will need to answer at some point. Whom say ye that I am? We see in this passage here that Jesus was here with his disciples, and previously Jesus had been warning them of the 11 of the Pharisees and Sadducees earlier in the chapter. And then they come away from them, and he asks his disciples this question. He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And I'm not sure why Jesus asked this question, except maybe he just knew human nature. Maybe he knew how to open up a conversation. He didn't get too personal too quick. You know, I think for most of us, it's easier to talk about what others believe or what others don't believe. And you notice in verse 14, after he asked that question, it said, they said, at least more than one, several, they started talking. He got this conversation going. And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elias, some a prophet. But then I can imagine, I don't know the setting, but I can imagine Jesus sitting there with his disciples, and he's listening to what they have to say, what other people around the community are saying about him. And he listens, and quietly and thoughtfully he listens to them. And then he looks at them, and he asks the question that he really wants to know. But whom say ye that I am? And then the conversation slowed down a little bit. If you look at the passage there, only talkative Peter was the one that responded. We don't see any of the other people talking. But Peter speaks up. He's always willing to at least give an answer. And he says that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's just how we are. Often, it's easy to talk about what others believe, what others don't believe. Maybe those in the past are Anabaptists, what they did, what they didn't do. And that's very good. It's a good history lesson. There's much we can learn. But in the end, when it's all said and done, the question still remains, who do ye believe that I am? We can talk about those that left conference and all that went with that. And again, it can be edifying. But in the end, who do ye say that I am? And we have our favorite preachers and what they believe. Dale Heise, or Steve, or Gerald, or Dan. You know, what do they believe? You hear what they believe. Our grandparents, our dad and mom, our husband and wife. And they all have an impact on us. But in the end, we still have to answer the question, whom do we believe that He is? And I think maybe even easier than talking about what others believe is talking about what we don't like about others, or what we don't want to be. It's easy to talk about the Jehovah's Witness. They're off on hell. Seventh-day Adventists are off on the Sunday, we say. The Baptists don't believe in non-resistance. Charity don't have enough standards. Midwest is too liberal. Nationwide and Eastern are too conservative. Pilgrim runs it. They have a conference. We're not interested in that. And on we go. And that's not all bad. I think that helps develop our beliefs. But if we're not careful, we can reduce our entire faith down to basically who we're not. And that's not good enough to know what you're not. Whom say ye that I am? I have these references on my notes, so I'm going to just give them and read them. If you have time and want to turn to them, you can. Read a couple verses out of Mark 9, verses 38 and 39. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Forbid him not. Don't worry about him. That's not your problem, was basically what Jesus was saying. So this is the one thought that I want to build, think about, is that phrase, but whom say ye, each personally, that I am? And I may say this isn't totally true, but I think for the most part this sermon is directed more to the Christians. If you say you are a Christian, it is for you. I will assume that you are already there in many of the points that I make, that you are a Christian. And the other thing is that I'm not focusing, I think you probably have this, but not so much what you say Jesus is with the words and with your mouth, but by the life that you are living. Whom are you saying that He is? You know, it's easy to call ourselves Christians, call ourselves whatever we want, Mennonite, Anabaptist. A lot of people claim that. But you remember how the first Christians got their name? In Acts 11 there. They didn't sit down and decide what they would be called, I don't believe. They didn't have a brethren's meeting and vote on their name. I think they just lived. They knew who their Lord was, and they tried to live like Him. And it says that they were called Christians first in Antioch. They earned that name. They were Christ-like. It was clear. They didn't have to tell people who they were following. And I don't know if you've ever wondered, but the thought has come to me. If we would let our coworkers and our neighbors and our children name us, what would it be? Just by the life that they see us living, what kind of names would we have as a group? Are we worthy to be called Christians? Words are cheap. Do we have the image of Christ stamped on our lives? Okay. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus. We are His mouth. And it's not just a symbolic idea. It's actually, I want you to get the picture in your mind of a real living representative of Jesus. In 1 Timothy 4:12 it says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And the other thought that goes along with this, if you are the only Christian that someone seen, that you met, wherever, in your travels, in town, your neighbor, they didn't have a Bible, they only seen you, would they see Jesus? And have you ever thought what a unique role that all of us, every individual here, has in this mission of representing Jesus? As we go out into our society daily, and we're farmers, we're builders, we're truck drivers, we shop, and we go out just like bees from a hive all over the community every day, all in a different direction. And we make those contacts with people and those interactions in business, whatever it is, with our children, and our lives are speaking. We're leaving tracks. We're saying something as we go. You know, as David Conkle gets in his truck Monday and he drives, there'll be people that he will meet that possibly none of us will ever meet in our life. There's people that I will meet that maybe you will meet, but I have a much closer relationship with them because of where I'm at in life in relation to them. And the responsibility, I think we need to think about that we all have a responsibility that other people cannot pick up the slack for. In some things they can, but in other things they can't. And I think we need to see these things as opportunities as we go out into the world. If we have our eyes open, there's needs all over the place. There's many needs. And I just think sometimes the problem isn't that we can't see them if we're looking. It's that we subconsciously insulate ourselves from them so that we don't see them. God has chosen, for some reason, people to reach people. And, you know, God is God. We cannot replace God. But for whatever reason, He stands back and He lets us mess up. He lets us try to do it. And it's clear in the Bible that He is expecting us to fulfill that job as ambassadors, as representatives for Him. In Acts 4:13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Can that be said of you and me? Do people know that we've been with Jesus by the way that we talk? At the end of our conversation, at the end of the day and the end of the week, has it been clear that you've been with Jesus? You know, as I was sitting back there and the children went out in Sunday school, the youth, and then others came out of the classrooms and filed down, I was thinking about that a lot of the children, even if I don't know them real good, but I can see, you know, Jamin goes out, that's Gary's boy. Tristan goes out, that's Gary's boy. And just down the list, you can see him go. And it's clear. And you can pair them up really easily. Why? You can't hide it. It's just there. The way they walk, the way they talk, the way their nose and eyes are, it's just on them. They can't hide it. And do we have that image of Jesus? Are the traits and the characteristics stamped on your life so that it's so clear that people know that you are trying to follow Christ? Now, I'd like to just look at three main characteristics that stand out to me of the life of Jesus that should, I think, be reflected in our lives. The image should come through. And the three of them are, there's many, but these three came to my mind. The humility of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, and Jesus the healer. If you think about that a little bit. And we're not just doing this for a character study of Jesus because it's interesting, but try to connect Jesus' life with your life and make it practical. Individually, primarily, but also as a church. I would like you to think about some of these things as a group. What kind of people are we? The first one we'll look at is humility. And I know this was mentioned some last Sunday in the sermon, but I think it's just so important, so vital for us people that are trying to be followers of Christ. And I want to read in Philippians 2:7 and a couple verses here, 7 and 8. Philippians 2:7 and 8. Speaking of Jesus here, "But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, Jesus, God the Son, creator of the universe, creator of man, he was God. He was at the top. But he did not make himself, he was not setting out to make himself of some reputation. But he humbled himself and became lowly. I think sometimes that is a huge trap for me, for us human beings. In our pride, we struggle with trying to make a name for ourselves, or our reputation, how that all looks. But you know, pride is it's a hard taskmaster. It really is. Something we don't want to be in bondage to. And humility is so freeing. When you think about a humble person, if you don't want to think about yourself, that's fine. Think about someone that you see humility in. It's such a beautiful thing. True humility. It's just so freeing. It's real. It's no pretense. There's no premeditated moves or thoughts. It's just a freedom to live. I think humility is the key that unlocks us from our own prison of self, frees us to where we can actually become useful for God. He took upon him the form of a servant. Humility expresses itself in servanthood, is another trait, I think, of humility. Time and time again, as you look at Jesus' life, he stooped down and he served and he helped. He was a servant, just a prime example of being a servant. And in Matthew 20, verse 8, refers to that. It says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Again, apply that to us. Does that describe you? Are we servants? Do we like to serve? I was thinking too, Bible school is mentioned. I thought of that last week. You know, Bible school is, it's I love it when I'm not involved. It's neat. But I was here a little bit this last week, and I had to think about it. Those of you that were teaching and involved in some way or another, some of the youth, some of the moms, some of the dads were involved. I think that is so good. I think it's just, you know, June is a busy time, and who has time to spend every evening for a whole week here at Bible school? I think it's servants that find time for those kind of things. Often it's those unnoticed little acts, deeds that are the hardest ones to do, ones that are behind the scene, the ones that we won't really get any credit for probably, things that are not recognized. But let's remember that that's just pride coming out when we feel that, and try to remember that Jesus was a servant, a true servant, not to be seen of men, but to serve, to edify others. Okay, another thing about humility, I think, is it's obedient. Humility is obedient. And probably there are very few things that test our humility than to be just told what to do. And especially told what to do in a way that's not just how we think we should be told respectfully. Maybe somebody tells us what to do, and we don't want to do it. That'll bring out, the old pride will just come out quick, oozes out. We don't want to obey. We should, if we struggle with obedience, it's most likely there's a pride issue in our lives. We need to pray that we can be humble like Christ. True humility. I think Jesus, again, we want to just keep coming back to him, was just the prime example. And there's that song that says, I think it just brings out that point of obedience and humility. It says about Jesus, He said, "I thirst, yet he made the rivers. He said, I thirst, yet he made the seas. I thirst, said the King of the ages. And in his great thirst, he brought water to me." He became obedient unto death for me and you. And another characteristic I think we see of humility is in children. And Jesus had verses on that. I don't read them. But children, unless we become as little children, we cannot see the kingdom of God. And children are so refreshing. They're so honest. They get us parents in trouble sometimes because of their honesty. They're not very good at covering. They just say it how it is. They don't try to impress people. They're not jealous. They're just who they are. They're humble. We need to learn from them. In James 6, James 4, 6. "But he giveth grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." A fearful thing to think about God resisting us. But he gives grace to us when we're humble. A thought out of a book here, or a reading on this. It says, "You can divide the family, the human family today into two classes, Pharisees and publicans. There are those who are poor in spirit. The dew of God's grace will fall upon them. Then there's others who are drawing around them the rags of their self-righteousness. They will always go away without the blessing of God. Which family are we a part of? Do we have the image of Jesus' humility stamped on our lives as we live our day to day? Second one is holiness here I want to look at. The image of holiness that we see in Jesus. And last week, John Weaver, I think, mentioned about humility, that something to the effect that we don't know if we actually believe that that can be lived out, actually. And I think holiness is a little bit that way. We almost hardly wonder if that's possible. Do you believe that it is possible? I think we need to be careful. I think we all understand. It depends on what holiness is, what our mindset is of being holy. But I think God commanded us to be holy, and we must be holy. It doesn't mean that we have never sinned. But when we do, we repent. That doesn't mean confess. That means repent. Turn. Go away from it. Read a few verses on holiness. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then in 1 Peter 1:15-16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He which called you, Jesus, is holy. And we want to emphasize the holiness of Jesus. And look at that. And the one thing that I think that we need to is a key in this thing is spending time with God. Just want to touch that a little bit. And as you look again at the life of Jesus, he did that. He took time. He was busy with the crowds, but then he would pull away and he would go away by himself and he would spend time and pray and find strength to go on. And how is it with us? Are we taking the time to stop? Just stop for a little bit and have quiet, quality time with God. And if we can't, and if we aren't, we cannot expect to live victorious, holy lives. It's just that simple. If Jesus needed it, we definitely need it. We need to invest in time and the things that are important. It's the way it works in all the other areas of our life. If we want to be good at something or excel at something, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes our heart in it. And it's the same way with God and living holy lives. If we neglect our time with God, pour ourselves into our work and our hobbies and all the things of this world, we will find it very difficult to live as Jesus lived. It's just not that complicated. I think we need to just recognize that and get a hold of that. What are we living for? And if we have no interest in the things of God, then we need to face that our heart has grown cold and we need to draw nigh to God. And let him then draw nigh to us. If we're going to be holy, we need to spend time with the source of the one that is holy. Okay, just a little bit in our responses in life, difficult times. Are we representatives of the power of God in the times of difficulty in our lives? Are we ambassadors of Jesus? Would Jesus want to claim us as an ambassador? Would he say, he's representing me? Or would he say, that's not me? You know, when things are hard, when we don't feel good, when we're sick and our children and wife aren't doing what we wish they would, and the money is going out faster than it's coming in, and all these things come around us. That's the test. Is there power there? Can we claim the power to respond in a right way? In Luke 6:32-33, it says, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same." And it takes no special power to be cheerful when things are all going your way, when life is good, people are friendly to you, I'm getting everything I want, I'm healthy, I feel good. That takes no special power. If our lives are directly linked to our circumstances, then we are just like the sinner. That takes no power. Our neighbor, our sinners can do that. Life is so much about choices, I believe, and choosing with the strength of God to follow Jesus. I think so often we confuse the issue of holiness and obedience to Jesus. You know, we want to do it, but we can't. But it comes down to a choice. Either you're choosing your way or you're choosing Jesus' way. Don't try to make it much more than that. And absolutely, you cannot do it on your own strength. It takes the power of God and submission to Him. I think by the grace of God, we can find strength to live a holy life and to have His image of holiness stamped on us as we go out and we are in contact with people. Okay, then the last one I want to look at a little bit is thinking about Jesus the healer. And there again, Martin had a devotion on it this morning. And you don't have to look very far into the Gospels and the life of Jesus to see just over and over again that Jesus was the great physician. That was a huge part of His ministry. The life that He lived, the compassion that He had, the care, His purpose, His focus, it was so much centered around healing sinners and physical needs of people. That was His mission. That was His purpose, to draw people out of their miserable conditions towards God. And I just think we need to remember that it's very important. If we are to be an encourager, if we are going to be a healer, we need to be healed of our own sin, of our own problems. That's where we need to start. Otherwise, we just spread the confusion. Jesus came to redeem people back to Himself. He did not come to judge. I think that's one thing we react to a little bit. We're quick to say, let me rephrase that. The Protestant people, or the people that don't want to be told what to do, often say, "Don't judge. Don't tell me what to do. Don't judge." And then we respond, "Well, yeah, we shouldn't judge, but we can judge, basically." And I think we need to remember that it really means that. Don't judge. Now, when we're in our church, we can challenge each other as brothers, I believe. And we have the Word of God that we can compare to. But Jesus said in John 12:46-48, He says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. For if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Yes, someday there is going to be a great judgment. That is for sure. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will all give an account for what we have done. But it's not our mission. It's not our time. It wasn't Jesus' time. That wasn't His purpose. He was trying to draw men to God. And there will be a judgment. There was no compromise for truth, on the other hand. We do not have to compromise truth to not judge. I think we can stand for truth. The Bible is truth, and the Bible will judge. So let's remember that Jesus came to draw, to heal, to redeem, and forgive the sinner. He was kind. He was merciful. Wherever he went, he left behind him a swath or a trail wherever he went, town to town, of people that were encouraged and healed and blessed. What kind of a trail are you leaving behind? And me? Are you a healer? By the life that you are living, the way you respond, whom say ye that Jesus is? Or does the trail behind us look like a train wreck of discouraged and bitter people? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, I want to read a few verses, and starting at 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was with Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. There it is. That's our call. Are you a reconciler, or are you a criticizer? I think we're probably one or the other to some degree. We all know that there are needs around us. We all know that there's many wrongs. We all know that there's sin-sick people all over. That's not the question. But the question is, what are you doing about it? Are you doing something about it? And we can become excellent at diagnosing problems. We can stand back with 20/20 vision, and we can say what she should have done, or he shouldn't have done, or could have done, and all the while standing at a great distance, making sure that our hands are clean. And you know, the thing is that our diagnosis might be 100% correct. Now, it's not hard to diagnose that somebody's arm just got chopped off and he's gushing blood all over the place. That's not the question. Are you going to get involved? Are you going to get your hands dirty? Or would we be like the Pharisees, wrap around us the rags of our selfish self-righteousness and shake our heads and wag our tongues at all the stupidity of people? Will we stand safely on the shore and make bets on whether the guy's going to make it or whether he's going to drown? Or will we get in there and throw the lifeline where we can, help where we can, and exercise the ministry of reconciliation? And I know in all this, you know, our minds are engaged. We're thinking, you got to be careful. You got to not be enablers, right? We don't want to be enablers. That's right. And I think that maybe the counsel from the brotherhood can be good in this, that to keep us from doing that, to get a broader base of help from the church, to keep us on track, to make sure that we're actually helping, because it is true that we can be so desperately trying to help and be just hurting and making the problem worse. That is a possibility. But I would say that probably that happens a lot less than not getting involved when we should. And I am thankful. I think in this church, I think there are people that care, that have good hearts. And I'm blessed by that. Keep it up. I think we need that as a church. I think the concern I have in this is that we as individuals and church don't get this warped concept, like Brother Dan mentioned in his devotions, of church and Christianity. And we become some great big religious machine that is running smoothly every day. We're doing it. But we're doing nothing. That can happen. And there's a quote that was different of you have seen it. It says, "Our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." I'll read that again. "Our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that really do not matter." We can be oh so busy. But what are we busy with? There's a couple stories I want to just say. I won't read them for the time's sake. In Luke 13:10 through 17, there's a story. It's an account of the woman that was sick for 18 years. She couldn't walk. She couldn't work. She couldn't play. She couldn't even lift herself, the Bible says. Jesus walked on the scenes and He called her to Himself. And His true, the way that He was, His true fashion, He had compassion and He healed her. And just like that, as soon as He did that, the criticism came from the leader, of the synagogue. 18 years of sickness, 18 years of suffering. And the minute that Jesus healed him, the first thing he could do was criticize the way it was done, the day that it was done. A hard religious heart is something we don't want to have. And Jesus answered, "Thou hypocrite." And he went on and he talked to them. And when he was done, it says, his adversaries were ashamed. They knew. You know, they knew how to make it look like it was a legitimate concern. But deep down in, they knew they were just being critical. Let's not be like that. Let's not get ourselves into that position. And then the other one in Mark 5, 1 through 17 is a long story in there again. It's the account of where Jesus, they crossed over, I forget where it was, in the boat, and they came, and that man was in the tomb, and he was possessed, and he was crazy. And we know the story how he was bound. They tried to bind him with chains. He would break the chains. The community tried to help him, I suppose, in their own human ways. But he was a wild man. So finally they must have just made peace and let him live over there, and they went on with their lives. Jesus comes and he heals him. He sees him. He heals him. And you know the story how the devils went into those 2,000 pigs and the pigs all ran into the sea and drowned. And just for you businessmen, a quick math, 2,000 pigs at $100 a piece, $200,000 went into the sea just like that. Then the people came out. The story got around. People came out of the town to hear and see what was going on. They came out and there was the man. He was sitting there. He was calm, clothed, in his right mind. And then do you know what happened? Do you remember the story? Is that where it ends? In verse 17, it said, the people, the community, maybe the church, I don't know, said, "And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast." Why? Why did they want him to leave? I think the reason was because those people, that community, had traded in their ministry of reconciliation for the temporal and the financial things in their life. They cared more for the pigs and the money than they cared for that man that was sitting over there in his right mind and the miracle that that was and what that meant to him and his family. All they could see was the dollar signs. They just, you know, they couldn't say much. What are you going to criticize? He healed him. They just go away. Go away. We just want to be left alone. Where are we in that when the problems come to us? When we see the problems and we know that it's going to cost us something. Maybe not money, maybe just a headache. Where is our heart? Where are we? Do we have the image of Jesus stamped on our everyday lives, of that image of humility, of holiness? And are we a people of reconciliation? As you go from here, let's remember that phrase. As you go through the week, you think of situations. But whom say ye that I am?